But I've been reminded as he spoke that not much facilitation may be necessary. He seems very capable of speaking on his own behalf. So, before we let him talk again, I'd like to encourage you to think of some questions about how to do this. We've been encouraged to think about restoring an intergenerational church. Any questions you may have for Chuck about what that would look like? How do we maintain an intergenerational church? He challenged us that the real test of what we teach our children is how our grandchildren put that into practice. That makes me think of my own grandparents and thinking of how they influenced me through my parents. The other thing is, I appreciated what you said, that taking on the world is easier than taking on our homes. And the idea that going to fight Midian would have been easier than chopping down the altar right there, or chopping down the idol and burning it on a proper altar, was really maybe the toughest thing that God asked Gideon to do. Once he got over that, he could do anything. Okay. Is there anything else before we start directing our questions directly to Chuck? Is there anything else from what Chuck said that struck you that you want to make sure everybody else has fresh in their mind as we go to a conversation here? Is there anything else from what Chuck said that we need to have fresh in our mind before we start this conversation? Altars and idols are problems, oftentimes passed on from parents to their children, but that big problems are fixable. There's hope for getting rid of idols and altars that need to be gotten rid of. I wanted to know if we could identify some things that we see as altars and idols and ask Chuck for help knowing how to. Here's my question that I was thinking about even in hearing. It's easier. My wife and I just got back from South America where we spent 2 years, and oftentimes when Christian friends would come to Christ, they would have physical objects in their possession that they had been worshiping as idols. And those idols, getting rid of them, you physically get rid of the object. How do we go about fixing the problem of turning something in our lives into an idol? It seems almost harder. If we have a form of entertainment that we have placed higher in our lives as a higher priority than, say, reading our Bible, do we need to get rid of that form of entertainment entirely? I mean, do we need to physically chop up our television set and burn it on an altar to get it out of our life? How do we go about restoring things back to their proper priorities? If we have a work or a sporting event that we place higher than church attendance, do we need to stop? Do we have to give that up? Or is there a hope for putting things back into their proper place? Is there anything else that you can think of that's like that, an example of something that the way it's an idol is that it's out of priority in our lives? And the question is, is it possible to just push that back down into its proper place, or do we need to burn it and start over?
Burning is good. Here, I'll turn this on. Let me see if I can get the question. How do we take care of the idols in our own lives? Okay? I want to say a couple things. One is, you got to identify them and call them for what they are. Very often in our lives, there's things there, but when questioned about that, we have a tendency to say, it's not that big a deal. But the reality of it is, so forth. We're the worst ones in terms of true accountability. You know, where we really give people permission to ask us tough questions. And that doesn't happen overnight. If you're not in an accountability group right now, if you don't have friends close enough to ask you tough questions, one, you're setting yourself up for failure, because it's pretty easy to hide in that environment. But the second part of that is, don't leave here expecting you're going to fix that today. That whole issue of having those kinds of deep relationships with other men, that they can ask you tough questions, about how you're taking care of your family, how you're treating your wife, things of that nature. That takes time and trust to build. Okay. Now, in terms of do we need to burn the TVs? Now, if you want to get rid of your flat screen TV, the quickest thing to do is move to California because they're going to be taxed so heavily there you won't be able to keep them. Okay, that's just part of the plan. Now, but here's the thing is part of that is very often we think we can just quit doing something. And I need to preface this with I'm not a counselor, psychiatrist, or psychologist. Okay? So don't take anything that I tell you, except maybe for what it is, just kind of an opinion of a whole bunch of years and that. But one of the things is you don't quit habits. You replace them with a better one. So just getting rid of your TV, unless there's a resolve to do something better in that time, all you're going to do is fill the void with something worse, maybe. Maybe just sitting zoning out on the computer. And then that can lead to other things. So you don't say you need to crush the TV and so forth. But you need to say in place of, and perhaps it just kind of pay close attention to how you spend your money, how you spend your time, and, you know, kind of, you know, guys, the things that we don't do well is journal. Women do this much better. You know, they sell 10 times the number of journals to women than they do men, and then they have to resell them to women because women actually use them and fill them up. Guys just put them on a shelf. So if you get one, it's a lifetime purchase for most men. Okay? But if you put yourself in an environment where you actually keep track of, identify the issue in your life, say, you know what, I'm going to keep track of what I'm doing here. You know, they say one of the best things you can do for a diet, for healthy eating, is to keep track of what you eat. Doctors tell you this all the time, just keep track of what you eat. That alone will convict you to eat better, just seeing it written down, what you're doing. The same thing's true if you say, look, this TV is becoming a problem. You can kind of look at it and say, okay, how much time am I spending actually watching it? How many shows did I watch last night, so forth? And then you can, as you get more honest with yourself, how many times did you turn on the TV when you had nothing else to do? It's one thing if you know a show is on, or if Nebraska's playing, you got to see that. Okay? I worked with Bill McCartney, and I was on a missionary trip because I'm a Nebraska fan. And I'm convinced everybody's going to be either this side of heaven or that, so it's not like it's a big deal. They won last night, by the way, so, and I missed most of it because I was doing something else. But you keep track of things. That in and of itself is going to help you convict, going to help convict you. Then you can take some steps and say, what would I rather be doing? And then you learn to do those things. Okay, TV isn't bad. Computers aren't bad. What we do with them is what the problem is. Okay.
What was it that changed Joash from a coward to a man of courage before God?
I think it was his love for his son. I think as dads, you know, we go along and we do some things that are wrong, but we don't really see the impact it's having on our kids. And I'll tell you the other part. Look, let's be honest. This imitation is the highest form of flattery. If I think dads who do bad things, let's just say not bad things, they're just not doing their best. But when their kids do those things, they're all puffed up to look at how my kid's following me. I think it's easy for us to lose sight of the target on this. And I had a guy say to me one time, it was one of my sensitive moments, and we were having this conversation, and he's really lucky I didn't choke his little beady eyes out, but that's another issue. But he said, all you want is for your boys to be like you. And I paused for a second and I said, you got to be kidding me. Why would I ask them to stoop that low? I think what we've done is, because so many, you get in a downward spiral. I think, let me just say this, and young guys, you can throw a rock at me or whatever. I don't think the young guys expect us to be perfect, but they would like us to be honest. I think the perfect bubble got burst a long time ago. But I think the honesty bubble, they're still holding out hope for. Okay? So in this process of what changed Joash, his son was doing what dad told him to do. And it was in his son standing up that he had the courage to stand up himself. I see this in families where my family has wrestled with alcohol. Everybody has. I'm the oldest of five. When God took that away from me, and I used to think it was my strength, and I was an airborne ranger, special forces, so if it needed to be done, I could do it. And so I made a decision to quit, but I know, looking back, and the power of the Holy Spirit, God just did a mighty work. I guess He just got tired of me. But when I quit drinking and took a strong stand, I mean, even in our home and even with our family, you know, my brothers and that, they could still have a beer, whatever they wanted to do, but I just did not. And you go through this thing, oh, just have one. You can have one. It won't hurt. Well, I was an alcoholic. I'm not anymore. It's why I quit AA. I couldn't figure out why it was Alcoholics Anonymous when the first thing I had to say was, hi, I'm Chuck. I mean, how anonymous is that? Some of you have never been there. You don't have a clue what I'm saying. But you go, hi, I'm Chuck. I'm an alcoholic. Well, when God took that away from me, I was Chuck, but I wasn't an alcoholic. So why would I lie to these people? You know? But the point being is that strength, what changed Joash was seeing his son do what was right, I think gave him the courage to stand up as a man. Okay? And had it not been his son whose life was at risk, because that man that you saw in Joash was inside of him all along. That man didn't get created then, it got revealed then. All too often we think about the character and the stuff we need as a man and we're going to develop it. And tough times they talk about, tough football games develop character. No, they don't. They just reveal it. If you don't have character going into a tough game is not going to give it to you. It's going to reveal you perhaps as a fraud, maybe, as a person with no character when the money's on. I think that man was inside of Joash, which brings me to the point that I think that warrior's inside of you and I, Steve, and I think it's inside of the rest of the men here and these young men. But we have got to do the things that reveals it. It's like coal, you know, under pressure becomes the diamond. And so it can also crush the coal, by the way, to the pressure. So I think the man was there. I think the tough time and the love for his son revealed that and gave him the courage to be the man that he actually was. We've got to do that for these young men. We've got to walk alongside of them. Like I said, I don't really think they expect any of us guys to be perfect. They've already seen enough of us to know that bubble's been burst. But I think these young guys, what the one thing they would like from us is that we would at least be honest with them as men. And in that, there's an attractional part of that, that they would like to be around men that'll be honest with them. But they see, I've been in a couple of prisons lately, and they've let me out each time too. That's kind of cool. But my dad told me when he came out of prison, he says, one thing about the joint, he says, we can spot a phony a mile away. Whether it's a guard or somebody coming in to save our lives, or whether it's another inmate, we can spot a phony. And, you know, I started thinking about young guys. I think it's the same thing with these young guys. I think inside of them, you know, they can spot a phony a mile away. And all they're asking is for men who will be authentic with them and honest. And then they can work with that. Okay?
Do I also hear you giving a challenge to us as younger men to go ahead and take stands, chop down altars, let the world come crashing down on us, and expect that the older men will be there for us to stand on the side of right with us it's odd that in this story Gideon started it.
Yeah, but here's the deal. Let me follow that line of thinking with you. No, I wouldn't encourage you to do that unless you've taken the steps to find a man who will love you and you can love. And it doesn't necessarily mean your father. It means hanging out with real men here. See, the key in this thing wasn't that Gideon threw it all to the wind and said, I'll just risk this. He was obeying God, but deep down inside of him, this great love that he had for his father and the relationship, and that's what enabled his father to step up. So I would say, as God is leading you, the deeper God leads you to the tougher things, the more you need other men around you. So your first requirement, Mike, is not to go out and do the tough things for God. Your first requirement is get with men younger and older than you and make sure you got both flanks and your six covered and that you're doing the right thing as a man. Then as God leads you, and I don't think he's going to lead you to something until you're prepared for it. But I think that's the first issue, is having men alongside of you and you alongside of other men. Then he can use you there. And then it's not the risk that everybody presents it to be, by the way. Okay?
What was the difference between Gideon calling that group of men around him to help him do the right thing and the mob who gave each other courage to come and try and kill Gideon?
What's... Yeah. There's a big difference in a mob mentality and the mentality of warriors coming together. A mob doesn't have the capability to act separately. The group of warriors came together, has the capability to act separately, but they don't want to. They see strength in having... This is a question of... One operates out of a position of strength, the other operates out of a position of weakness. A mob is operating out of a position of weakness. They're cowards, and they see it. You start breaking it apart. Warriors operate from positions of strength, and they know... Hey, and let me just tell you something, guys. Let me tell you something, men. For all you, and for you young guys here, for the older guys here, if you want to find a couple of things to start doing, watch a couple of movies together and then commit to talk about them afterwards, about what you've just seen. Cinderella Man, the Jimmy Braddock story. It's about our country in a depression with a man who has everything and loses everything, but you want to see a father? You want to see a father? Oh my gosh. There are scenes, and I know, look, let me just clear this up too. I know we've been living in this world that says men can't cry. If any of you have that disease, meet me in the parking lot. I'll cure that one, trust me. Okay. I mean, we can have you crying like a girl before noon, okay? So, you know, that's a healthy process, you know. And the Bible says Jesus had every emotion that each of us have. And the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus cried. He wept. He hurt. But, man, I'm sitting there, tears running down my face as I'm watching this father. And I can tell you this part, and it won't ruin it, but there's a scene in there where Jimmy's son, played by Russell Crowe, but Jimmy's son then steals a link of sausage from the butcher's shop. And he is angry as a father gets angry. And he takes him back that he has to turn it back, but it's coming back from the butcher's shop that he and his son have one of those moments, and he realizes why his son stole it. There is a time in there where they can't even keep their kids. He comes home and she sent their kids, Renee Zellweger, sent their kids to live with her sister because they could at least feed them on the farm. And you watch a man grovel, beg, and literally do anything he needed to do as a man to get his kids back and restore his family. And it's a powerful one. The Cinderella Man. Secondhand Lions. Yeah! All right. I watch that every 6 months. That's minimum every 6 months you've got to see it. Afterwards, after they've come back, the lion, they fed him steak, real meat, real men, and he gives them, sounds like you need the speech about what it means to be a man. And of course, the younger one's sitting up on the porch, and he says he's given to that to boys, you know, countless numbers of times. Shooting fish with a shotgun in the lake, okay? I like that, okay? Here's my favorite, and I think it's because I'm older now, okay? I can tell you this because I've watched this more than once. It doesn't spoil seeing the movie. But Robert Duvall, Michael Caine, these two old brothers, Hub and Garth McCann, right? And everybody thinks they're either mafia killers or bank robbers or this and that and so forth, and their great-grandnephew gets dumped on them. So this generational story is just absolutely amazing. But Hub McCann, who is played by Robert Duvall, collapses as he's loading these 5,000-pound bags of lion food on his shoulder, right? Thinking, you know, he had to keep acting like he was 20. He wakes up in the hospital, and of course he's all wired up, and he just checks himself out of the hospital. And they're going down the road, and Garth McCann, Michael Caine, says, "You missed our turn." He said, "No." He says, "I'm hungry." And so they go in, and they're sitting there at a table at the counter in this old time. It was the store, the counter, the everything, gas out front. But here's the sequence of the conversation. Michael Caine says to Robert Duvall, he says, "Hub, what are you afraid of? Are you afraid of dying?" Hub McCann, Robert Duvall, says, "No, I'm afraid of becoming useless." Now I want you to listen. The greatest fear of seniors is that we will become a burden to our own children. It's the number one fear. Two ways that can happen. Financially, and that's why this economic thing scares so many seniors. Secondly is medically, which is out of our control. You will hear seniors say, "I would rather die than be a burden on my own children." How tragic that is, that we've left a country where families grown up together and took care of each other from cradle to grave, no matter what it took. But that's what he says, and he lost his identity. He says, "I'm afraid of becoming useless." He said, when we were young, everything in life had a reason and a purpose. And then he goes on, Well, in that moment, you get this feeling he lost his identity. And we talked about this yesterday. Well, what happens is these four young guys come in the typical 50s, sleeves rolled up, pants slung down below their waist. Where do they get this stuff? You know, you look at this generation, then you look at us in the 50s. Oh, my gosh. So, but bottom line is, they come in, and the one young man tells the other three, go get the beer, and he wheels around. And here is Robert Duvall sitting at the end of the counter. And he goes, hey, old man, how's that barbecue? And remember, this is the guy that was bemoaning the fact he was afraid of becoming useless, and he had lost his purpose in life, his identity. And he goes, leave me alone, kid, I'm busy. And you see this young guy, nobody's ever talked to him that way. And he pushes him again. He says, I said, old man, how's that barbecue? And Robert Duvall says to his brother, he said, now see, this is exactly what I'm talking about. This young boy has been given everything since he nursed on his mama. And right now his idea of being a man is to go around town pushing around old folks too good to do anything about it. His idea of becoming a man. The young man took offense to that apparently, and he pushed him one more time and he said, I said, old man, who are you? And then you get some of these indicators in movies. This was an indicator. Michael Caine, Garth McCann, leans over to him and he says, Hub, he's just a boy. Don't kill him. I knew if I was going to get popcorn or go to the bathroom, it would wait because I wanted to see what followed that, right? All right? What happens is the kid pushes him one more time and he says, hey, I said, who are you, old man? Now remember, this guy's lost. He just came out of the hospital. He's lost his identity. You got to picture this. He's sitting at the corner of this. The kid pushes him. He reaches over like a cobra, okay, grabs this kid by the throat, and he lays him down on the floor. Now, here's a teaching point. The reason people say and do stupid things often is because they're getting too much air. And if... No, it's true. It's a medical fact. It's a medical fact. If you will constrict their airway, they will think better, and you will see it immediately in their faces. That they are more receptive to what you have to say. They're thinking better. And so what he does is, thinking this kid isn't thinking well, he performs a medical treatment and constricts his airway. And he lays him down on the floor like this. And he says, who am I? I'm Hub McCann. I fought in two world wars, countless small ones on three different continents. I've led men into battle with everything from horses and spears to tanks and artilleries. I've seen the headwaters of the Nile and tribes no white man has ever seen before. I've won and lost several fortunes, and I've killed many men. That's who I am. And then he drops him, right? Now, see, we're old enough to appreciate that, right? All right? Now, he's heard that again. You don't want to mess with him, I'm telling you right now. Because he's itching for somebody to push him and ask him who he is, okay? That's coming, and I'm warning you guys right now, okay? But there was so much in that process of that relationship and so forth, and just to see that. Now, my point on this is, all right? Where did Joash's dad get the courage to do that? He loved his son so much, it brought it out of him when the pressure was on. You want to help these young men, then learn to love them as much as a father would love a son. And I mean all of you men, not their biological fathers. I'm saying as men, and you young men need to have guys around you like that, that would die for you and so forth. And the only way you do it is you get to know them. Some of the best ways, because, you know, you can go into these intensive, let's share and all of that stuff. Boy, that's a terrible way to do business. I'm telling you, there's nothing that scares a man worse than to put him in a group like this and have them look at each other and go, okay, let's share. Oh, I mean, the thought of that makes me puke, you know? If you want to deal with men and get to know them, do that, then take these guys, and older and younger, and grab a movie and say, but we're going to talk about it afterwards. And you'll begin to develop a language. You'll begin to develop a respect for each other. You'll begin to relate those to your lives. And then over time, you can begin to talk about each other. But don't put men in a room and have them talk about themselves and share and all that. Give them something out there and go do that together. Okay? So. All right?
So I have a one-year-old daughter, but if I heard you right, I have a responsibility for these several young fine men in this church as an elder male. My question to you is, and you've already gave one example, so you're answering my question before I'm asking it, but of watching movies together. Give us other examples of what you do with the young men in your church as an older man to develop that relationship.
Sometimes it's just meeting. Some of the guys have just asked me to meet with them, and so I've probably got... There's probably about between 10 and, on any given month, there is probably anywhere from 10 to 14 guys that I'm meeting with just to meet, kicking ideas around and doing stuff like that, where they just want to talk about life. All right, so make yourself available. I guess the biggest thing is, guys, make yourself available and make it known you're available, okay, for some of these young guys. All right, the other thing is for men, we're doers. You know, one of the best things that you can do with young men is engage them, and do it not just young, but I'm saying guys in their 50s, 60s, guys that, you know, have grown up swinging a hammer and even a saw, and guys in their 30s and 40s, and a guy that's 15 or 16, and put you in kind of three-man or four-man teams, and find out from single moms, from some of the widows, or even a couple that's older that could do some of the things for themselves, what you can do as a team to help them. Okay, and maybe it's fix somebody's porch. Maybe it's just as simple as going in and they've wanted a refrigerator moved for 3 years, but they haven't had the courage. They just didn't feel like asking anybody, would you come and give me a hand on this? So when you put together, but do it with intentionality across generational lines, to do shared experiences together, start doing some things together. And as you do that, you naturally talk in that process. Very often you can do it, and Herb Reese, who does the ISIs or sends somebody, New Commandment Ministries, has an actual program that does that. But very often you don't need a program. You just need to say, you know, once a quarter on this Saturday, we've got teams, and say, people, what do you need to have done? Whether it's a single mom or it's a widow or an older couple that just, you know, would like to have it done, and maybe they even have the capability to pay somebody to do it. But wouldn't it be nice just to say, hey, we just want to do this? So doing things together is a great way to do that. Okay? All right? Let me tell you something else about your one-year-old. And I want to tell parents this that have teens and preteens. One of the things that I did very well, and I had no idea I was doing it, that is really the blind hog finds an acorn if he roots around long enough mentality, and that was me. So I can't take any credit on this. But I look back at my son's life. Now, and I want to clear something up too. My daughter, and this may run everybody out of here, I was married before. I was divorced. I came to know the Lord. I came in the Army, remarried, just about destroyed a second marriage before I really, God kind of took a hold of me and slapped me silly. So there's a lot of baggage, history, and yuck in my life. But very often when I talk about the things that I have done, because of the difference between my daughter, now this is a real important tip for you men before I make this statement about how old my daughter is. I want to tell you how to refer to the ages of women, and some of you guys need to hear this. It might be the most important thing you get. Until a woman is 29 years old, you may state her age specifically. She's 27, 28, 29. Once she hits 30, you may speak of her in decades. She's in her 30s, 40s. But when a woman each reaches 55, you may only speak of her in reverence. Okay? So all you have to know is up to 25, use the exact age. After that, speak in decades. After 55, just speak in reverence. That's all you need to know. My daughter is in her 40s. 3 years ago, she was in her 30s. Okay. All right. But one of the things I'm very careful to tell people is her father was an absolute idiot. And I know because I looked at him shaving again this morning. The man that is the father now, the grandfather to her two daughters, is not the same man that was the father to her, and she knows it. I mean, we'll do things with the granddaughters, and I'll sit there. I've taken just a number of things, and I can always tell, and I say, you're wondering where this guy was when you were growing up and needed a real dad. And we've had to work through an awful lot. So I don't want you to think for a moment, because I'll refer to some things with my son, and I have a daughter, that my daughter was any less important. It's because I was just a lot dumber then. I'm not real bright now, but I was just a lot worse then. And God had to guide her through an awful lot because of her father, that her father, my son's father, learned a little bit more on, okay? So when I say this with my sons, I look back at their lives and I see the number of friends they have outside their own generations, and really good friends. And one of the things that I realized that I did later, and actually when I wrote my book, and so there's a couple of clipboards. If you want us to let you know when the book comes out or any emails on our newsletter, the only way we contact you is you put down your email on one of those clipboards. We don't contact you. I won't leave here with anybody's email other than Dan and I have exchanged ours. That's it. But in any event, I wrote this in the book and realized one of the greatest things that you can do as a parent, particularly of preteens and teens, is to build a community of encouragers around them, of other adults outside their youth leaders and their parents who believe in them and who are willing to invest in their lives. The best place to find other people to engage in the life of your children is to start with your own friends, because they've already passed the test in terms of integrity and honesty. They're already your friends. So the best thing you can do for your preteens and your teens is to work intentionally to release your friends to be the friends for your children. Ladies, there's nothing you can do better than for a young lady, your daughter, is to build women around her, and the best place to find them is in your church and women that are already your friends. And you've got to not be threatened and give them opportunities to do that. Men, the best thing we can do for our sons, and I saw this with my sons. There's two stories in my book about men that became my son's friends. Bill McCartney, coach at Colorado, and he had to be on a mission trip, because why else would he coach Colorado being a Christian? I don't know. But Bill and I always had this running thing, and he would always tell me he was going to recruit my boys to go to Colorado. And I would always tell Bill that I didn't think that would happen, because my sons didn't have that much unconfessed sin in their life. And so that always kept Bill and I going pretty well. But on one Saturday morning, I went into the office and Bill McCartney came in. Now, my son at the time, the youngest, was in sixth grade, a public school. He had to do a book report, and he had to present this by becoming the person he was reporting on. He had to do a biography or not a biography. All right, now here's another, here's another teaching tip. Pause on that. Very early on, I realized I had these books signed by people because I got to travel. So Steve Furr, Stu Weber, and Ed Cole when he was alive, Bill McCartney. It didn't take me very long to realize that for my sons to have a collection like that, they were going to have to wait till I died and then divvy it up. And I started getting, every time I went out, I would get, if I could get a signed book for me, I would get one for my sons. And even they weren't with me, but I'd get a signed book from Stu Weber to my two sons, and I started building theirs. They each now have a man's library, two shelves full of books signed to them by Bill McCartney, Stu Weber, Ed Cole, and so forth. That's a tip, guys. Okay, it's a small investment, and don't expect them to read it at the time you give it. Just let God be the one to do that. No kidding, because I did the Four Pillars of a Man, Stu Weber's, with my son a few years ago. He got it almost 12 years ago. He got that book from me. And it had sat there until God was ready for him to read it. What he did was he went to his own bookshelf when he had to do a book report, and he got Bill McCartney's Ashes to Glory, signed to Courtney from Bill McCartney. And I didn't know this. He didn't tell me he was using it for his book report in a public school. Well, on this Saturday, Bill McCartney comes in. My boys are there. We're working and doing stuff. Sixth grade and eighth grade. And the standard jokes and so forth. And I think Bill left coaching because it broke his heart. He couldn't beat Nebraska. But it's not my problem. He chose a bad school. Okay, so we sent you Neuheisel up here. Don't laugh at me. And you took him. Okay, that's the funny part. Okay, all right. But, what's a few bets on a few games? I mean, come on, minor stuff, okay? But you did give him a couple of million dollars to leave, and I thought that was nice of you, too, so he wouldn't have to work the rest of his life. All right, but that's sports these days. In any event, my son, the youngest one, he said, Dad, I need to go talk to Bill and see him for a minute. I said, okay, Courtney, but he doesn't come in just to see who's going to come in and see him every Saturday. He said, Dad, I know this. Well, he's in sixth grade. Of course he knew it. He knows everything in sixth grade. Okay? So, in any event, it's a long time, and I'm starting to worry, in a sense, for Bill's time, just out of respect. And I'm just about ready to go rescue Bill, and my son comes around the corner, and he says, Dad, when you come in on Monday, would you mind going by Coach's office? He's going to have a bag waiting for you there. I said, yeah, sure, Courtney, whatever you need. And so he saw that, and he said, Dad, I'm doing my book report on. And he says, and Coach said that he'd like to give them to me, but he's got grandsons now. In fact, one of his grandsons on the team at LSU playing for Miles down there. Great story on ESPN, guys, if you haven't seen that story. Okay? Come back to that. Put a bookmark in that for me, will you? Okay. So he said, I'm doing the book report, and Bill's going to loan me his hat and his jacket that he coached his last game in at Colorado. Now, here's my son. This is just a couple of years after Bill stepped down from coaching. He steps in front of a sixth grade class in a public school wearing the hat and jacket that McCartney had coached his last game in. He had everybody's attention. But here's the cool part. His teacher, a Christian, told my wife and I with tears in her eyes, she said, that kid said things I would have been fired for saying in this school. But then she goes, but you know, just a kid giving a book report, what can I say? But what he had gone to Bill for was as a friend to make sure Courtney had it right on his testimony about how he came to know the Lord. Because when he said how Bill come to know the Lord, he wanted everybody to know it was the truth and to speak it as Bill would say it. Now, if you ask Courtney today, he's 26, Chad's 28. They were in, at that time there when we came here, they were in fifth grade when they first, then sixth grade, got to know Bill. They would not tell you he's one of Dad's friends that we know. You ask my sons who Bill McCartney is, and they will tell you he's one of my friends. And through the years, releasing my friends to be my kids' friends was one of the best things I ever did that I had no clue what I was doing until I got through and looked back. There are men and women in here, you have that opportunity with your kids. Begin engaging friendships for your kids by releasing your friends to be your children's friends. Okay? And get to the point that when they ask about so-and-so, they don't say, well, that's one of my mom's friends that I know. But the reality is, that's one of my friends. Same thing for your sons, that they will have friends, and you've got to encourage that process. One of the strongest things we can do in building our kids is to get strong people around them. Okay? All right? Okay? Let me give you a couple of things to think about. One is parents. Very often, we've got it backwards with God. We take responsibility for the end product, and we hold God responsible for the process. That is just the opposite of God's plan. God says He'll take responsibility for the end product, but we as parents are responsible for the process. So what you just described to me is the pain that you have for feeling like a failure in the dysfunctionality world that you created that your son grew up in. Again, welcome to my world, okay? And I don't say that loosely. I mean, you know. You are called to stay true to the process. When you go back and read the story of the prodigal son, the father had no idea whether his son was going to ever come home or not. But he kept praying him home. Okay? There's a couple things. I just heard a message on this from a really, really good pastor down at New Life, Brady Boyd, and I was at a men's conference. But he said one of the things that really struck him was when the son did come home, the father didn't sit back on his porch till the son got there and make the son go through all kinds of hoops to be accepted again. Does that make sense? You know, you screwed up, son. I gave you your inheritance. You lost it. I heard the stories about you wallowing with pigs. I know what you did with women. On and on and on. Right? But in a very, very undignified way, the Bible says he hiked up his robe and this father ran like he was shot out of a cannon to embrace his son. And it was almost like he was looking over the hill waiting for him to come every night. Every morning he'd look over the hill and every night. You're not the only father that struggled. You're not the only father that can look back and easily blame themselves for where their children are at right now. But you either got to believe that God is who He is and says who He says He is and will do then what He says He'll do, or you can't believe any of it and you don't need to come back to church. Just skip this. Either God is all God or He's no God. All right? Now, your issue as a father is to stay true to the process and keep praying for your son. And one of those things you can do is, and you can tell him, whether you understand it or not, I can't get you to believe that God loves you, but I'm going to give you every measure of life that I can so that you never wonder for a moment if I love you. That's the biggest thing you can do. It's a lot easier to parent kids at home than it is adult kids. When they're adult kids, you only know what they want you to know when they want you to know it. It's true. So much easier when they're at home, okay? What I would suggest to you is, yes, you're hurting. But you know what? Other people are hurting too that are in the same place. Your choice is not to get rid of the hurt because God's going to have to do that for you. You can't do anything to get rid of the hurt. You're going to ask God to do it. You ask, what can you do because it tears you up that He won't accept Christ? You can't do anything. Read the Word. It says, except through the power of the Holy Spirit, no man comes to the Father. Your job is to create a safe environment of love so God can do His work. Okay? Quit putting the pressure on yourself to make sure your son gets saved. You're not capable of that. You're not that good. And God hasn't given you that responsibility. What He has called you to do is keep loving that kid. Your job is to speak life, not death, blessing, not curse, and to let him know there's not a waking moment that you don't love that man. And then over time, let him see what a real father in heaven can look like through a father that loves him. Gordon Dalby does a really good job of laying out the fact that most kids see God, the Father, as they see their earthly father and judge him that way. So, and you can tell him, you've made mistakes, okay, and that, but it doesn't change the fact you love him and you want the absolute best for him and that he doesn't have to believe in God for you to love him, okay? You love him because of who he is, your son. But get the pressure off of you that somehow you've got to do something for this kid to come to know Christ. You ain't that good. Who do you think you are? You're not. So why carry that in your rucksack when that's a rock you weren't meant to carry? Get that one out and do what you were supposed to do. Love the dickens out of that kid. Support him. I don't mean enable him. I mean support him. There's a much bigger difference between the two of those. Okay? Do what God has called you to do. Keep fathering. He's not too old for you not to be his father. Keep fathering. And what does that mean? Love the dickens out of that kid and let him know. Whether he looks at you and laughs and smiles and tell him, I love you and I bless you. As your father, I bless you. And then you let God be God. Because he really is a good God. And don't try to be God because you're not capable and you can't do it near as well as he does it anyway. I mean, there's... Okay? And the fact that what he needs from you is a really good father, and then the really good God can work in that. But don't try to be both. Okay? So I tell people all the time, when people... You know, people look at this anger with God and say, oh man, that's so wrong to be angry with God. I said, get a grip. Think about it as a dad. I would rather have my son angry with me, in confrontation, there with me, engaged with me, than to walk out and ignore me. What hurts you worse? For somebody to ignore you, or to somebody be angry and battle?
Thank you very much for all of your conversation with us and for sharing God's word with us. Nice. And encouraging us to do what God has for us and trust God to do what He's promised He will do.
Father, we just come before you and I stand here with fathers. I stand here with dads and granddads. And Father, we come as men before you in the presence of wives, in the presence of mothers, in the presence of our families. And I pray right now, Father, your blessing in the blood of Jesus over every father here. That as we talk about the issue of refathering our families, our churches in this nation. Father, we talked about it. It'd be a lot easier if you'd just send us on a mission trip where nobody knows our past and our failures, and we can just kind of breeze in for a couple of weeks and breeze out, but it's not that way. These men have to live, work, and play here. They've been here. This is their church and their families around. I pray, Father God, your protection over these men and the blood of Jesus. I pray that you'll keep them safe physically, mentally, and spiritually. I pray now for our families, Father, as fathers like you know. Father, I pray for our families, our wives, our sons, our daughters, our communities. And I pray, Father God, that you would use each one of us for your glory, Father, to make you famous. And we ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, guys, God bless you.